Good morning, Dallas Bible Church. It is good to be back with you guys. It's been a couple weeks. I've missed you guys. Did you guys enjoy having John Mazel with us last week? I feel like that was an incredible week where God just came and he absolutely met us. It was fantastic to be able to send out about 30 different missionaries from Time to Revive as we got to celebrate what God is doing in people's lives, calling them out of different places. All of them had different unique stories when God was able to just touching them and just calling them to move into these different places. What a great Sunday morning it was. I was reminded this past week in sermon prep, I was just thinking about where to go with how to kick things off. I was reminded about 4 or 5 weeks ago, I think I confessed to you all, just a little bit of my sleep craziness in the middle of the night. You guys remember some of that? Do we have any other sleeping weirdos in the middle of the night? It was like sleep talkers, sleepwalkers, things of that nature, seeing some head nod. Maybe we need to put it like this. Any of your spouses that person? Right? Anybody talking in their sleep, maybe freaking out or something like that? I was always amazed that Kat didn't leave me after the first month of our marriage when she's kind of figuring out. I will go to sleep in one place and just wake up, across the bedroom, like on the floor, across the room in another way. It'll just happen that way. It was just really, really weird things. This past week, another little thing happened, and I don't know why. I was at Target a couple weeks ago, and I was picking up some things for Kat. I just happened to come across an eye mask, you know, one of those eye masks you sleep with. And I thought to myself, I was like, oh, that looks wonderful. That would help me sleep really well at night, and that seems like a great thing. And I think in theory it really is if you remember that you're wearing it in the middle of the night. And so I purchased this $2 thing. I'm like, yeah, this is going to be wonderful. Great sleep. It's going to be awesome. I use it the very first night, just about a week and a half ago. I go to sleep. Things are going really well. It's doing its job. It's blocking out all the light. About 1 o'clock in the morning or so, I wake up in the middle of the night, and I'm just panicking. I'm like, I can't see a thing. Where did my eyesight go? I'm like, I'm literally just panicking in bed, and I kind of wake up, and I jump up, and I rip off my CPAP machine, which is a whole other issue we can get into a different day. This giant suction cup that's attached to my face in the middle of the night. I just rip that thing off, and I just jump up, and I start running, because that's what you do when you're blind, right? You just run. You've got this mask on your face, and you feel like you need to run, and so that's exactly what happened. I'm panicking, and I kind of jump up, and I just start running, and I just smack right into my closet door. Just crush this thing. Of course, you get crushed by this door, and it spins you around. And I start running the other way, in which I jack the end of my bed. That spins me around a different direction, and I fall onto the floor across the room. And I kind of finally come to it, because I was kind of halfway asleep that entire time. And I finally fully come to the whole thing. And I touch my face, and I realize, okay, I've got this mask on. And I pull this thing off, and I kind of stand up. I can finally see a little bit now, and I find out Kat has slept through the entire thing. She's completely used to this whole charade, this whole thing that happens pretty normally with me. It's just kind of part of the routine. The reason I share that with you this morning is because without vision, it's inevitable that we're going to keep running into the wall over and over and over again. A little while ago, I read a study by Lifeway researchers that absolutely wrecked me. Came out a couple years back, and the study concluded, it really confirmed a lot of my hopes and my prayers for the future of Dallas Bible Church. I was brought in June, and I began praying about Dallas Bible way back in November, December. Things started to take off in January, February as I started interviewing here and getting to know some of the church. April, found out you guys liked me. You wanted me to come on, so that worked out pretty well. And the entire time I was just praying and discerning, Lord, what would you have of Dallas Bible Church? I came back across this study, and it really confirmed a lot of my hopes and dreams for Dallas Bible. The study said that in the next 7 years, nearly 55,000 churches in the United States are going to close their doors. Just let that soak in for 1 second. 55,000 churches. What that's going to do to the population is that on a given weekend, right now, only about 18% of the U.S. population actually attends church on a weekend. That number will then become 14%, which is an enormous dip when you consider how many people are living in the United States of America. That's not to be confused with the number of people who profess to be Christians, which is still in the overwhelming majority. We're talking about the number of people who actually attend a local church gathering and invest in the life of the church to promote the fullness of God in their community. It's only about 14%. It's pretty alarming. It's not the thing that caught my attention the most. The thing that caught my attention the most was this. Of all the churches in the United States, only about 20% of them are actually growing. Of those 20%, only 1% are growing because of new converts to the faith. Tells me we love to gather, we just don't really like to go very much. In all my prayer and thinking about the future and life of Dallas Bible Church, the conviction that God's given me is that we've got to be a church that's at 1%. I mean, is that not what we have seen in the life of the early church as we've been going through the book of Acts all throughout the summer and before we got into this Explore God series? I mean, that is exactly what we've been seeing in the life of the early church. That's how it began, right? The early church didn't begin as a gathering of people that were just they were living like a country club or some kind of a thing where all of their needs and wants and desires are going to be met. But it was always a movement of God's people that were concentrated on this one reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he has risen from the dead. And it all went from there. It all stemmed from this gathering that was concentrated on this risen Lord and Savior, and they were driven by his mission to then go and take that gospel to the world. Right? That's what we've been seeing. I mean, that's what we've been seeing all throughout the book of Acts. One moment, Jesus' followers were down and out. They were depressed and they were cast out. And 3 days later, they are ready and waiting to launch the greatest revival that the world has ever known. How does that happen? It happens when a gathering of people come together and they are fully convinced that Jesus Christ was dead, but now he's alive. He was dead. He was in the grave. 3 days later, he is risen from the dead. And because he is alive, it means a number of different things. It means that he is who he says that he is. And it means that he alone has the power to conquer sin and death. And because he lives, anyone who then believes in him also then has the ability to then live, not just now, but for all of eternity. That is a conviction that cannot remain silent. And so from the very beginning of the church that we are seeing throughout the book of Acts, we are seeing that at the very beginning, the church never functioned like a country club or even like a cruise ship or a cruise liner or something like that. The early church never functioned like a home where people were meant to go and live and never leave. The early church never even functioned like a battleship where people would come to go and to do all their battles right here at that local church. The early church, if anything, it functioned like an aircraft carrier where people would come and they would gather, they would be fueled up, they would be trained, they would be built up, they would be equipped, and then they would be sent back out into the world and living on mission for the kingdom of God. That is the thing that turned the world upside down. In other words, when the church began, there was no such thing as 1%. It was 100% of the people. Church, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has called us to be the 1%, a body of believers that is driven by love and infatuation with a risen Savior and driven by his mission to bring the gospel to the world. This morning, what I want to do is I want to take us to one of my favorite Old Testament passages in order to paint the picture of what it looks like to be sent on a personal level. In doing this, at the end of the time, I wanted to be talking about a few very specific things that I feel like God is calling us into as a church here at Dallas Bible this next year. Some really exciting things. I think we're going to be I'm very hopeful about what's coming up. I want to talk about those things very tangibly. But if you have your Bible, please go ahead and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is the story of King David's kindness to Mephibosheth. You guys have any kids named Mephibosheth? Do we have any Mephibosheths anywhere, dogs, cats, anything like that? I need you guys to help me out with this. Would you turn to your neighbor and just say Mephibosheth 3 times? Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth. I want you guys just to have a little appreciation for what I'm going through, just going through this story here. 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to be putting some of the passages up here on the screen. I'm going to be reading from the NAS. If you want to turn on your phone, your holy phone, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to be NAS version. I love this story. I do believe it's probably one of the more underrated stories in all of Scripture. I think it's a beautiful picture of the gospel and our King's love for people who are far away from him. I'm hoping and praying it's a beautiful parallel for what our church can be as we go into the community to bring in the gospel to all those who are far away. As 2 Samuel opens up, King Saul and his son Jonathan, who happens to be David's best friend, they've been killed in battle. Okay, so 2 Samuel's opened up. King Saul, his son Jonathan, they've been killed in battle. David is now finally king. This is a long time coming. If you remember the book of 1 Samuel, okay, what happens is that God has anointed Saul to be the very first king of all Israel. Things are going well for a little while until he decides he's going to grow cold to God. When he grows cold to God, God's favor is removed from Saul. His anointing is then placed upon David. Everyone knows that he is the anointed one of God. Therefore, Saul gets very, very jealous. He's not a friend of David's. And as we're reading all throughout the end of 1 Samuel, it's filled with jealousy. And Saul's always going after David, trying to kill him. It's kind of a bad ordeal, right? And so 2 Samuel opens up. And now Saul and his son Jonathan are passed away. And as we get to chapter 9, things couldn't be going better for David. He's finally inherited the throne. This is the thing that God has anointed him and called him to do. Things are going really, really well. God's favor is upon him. He's winning every single battle. The people love him. And it's there in verse 3 that he asks a question that every single one percenter usually begins their day with. And here's the question that he asks. He says, "Lord, who can I show your kindness to today?" The cool thing is when David asked this question, he's not just thinking about the usual suspects. He's not just talking about, okay, can I be kind to my family? Can I be kind to my friends? Can I be kind to other Aggies who are easy to be kind to, of course? It's not just the usual suspects, right? David's raising the bar in this question, and he's saying, God, I want to know who I can be kind to in the household of Saul. He's raising this bar, and he's saying, not just anyone. I want to know who I can go and show kindness to in the household of Saul. Now, if you were living in that time and around this whole situation, you were hearing David ask this question, this would have been completely unheard of, right, in that day. It would have made no sense to anyone who was listening. I want to show you three qualities of Mephibosheth, three qualities of who David's going to pursue that don't matter to him in his pursuit of showing the kindness of God to people out there. When David asked this question, it means that he's willing to go to his enemy. When David wakes up and he says, Lord, is there anyone that I can show your kindness to today? It means that he is willing to even go to his enemies. Okay, as we've already talked about, Saul and David aren't exactly best friends at this time, right? Of course, at this point, he has passed away, but they were never friends, right? That's what happens when you try to kill someone else. It kind of puts a damper on the relationship. You're not exactly friendly. You don't want to hang out, right? They were hostile enemies. David was a threat to the throne. And even though Saul's passed away at this point, the exact same thing is still going to be true of any of his descendants, right? If any of his descendants are still going to be alive, they're still going to be considered a threat to the throne. They're still going to be a natural enemy to the king because any of those descendants could rise up. They could gather a following around them. They could create a coup and try to overthrow King David. That's why it wasn't uncommon all throughout the Old Testament. You're going to hear about different kings not just trying to kill their enemies, not just trying to kill their rivals, but trying to humiliate them. You see a great example of this in Judges chapter 1. The nation of Israel just conquered the Canaanites and the Perizzites, not the parasites, the Perizzites. In verse 6, they've just captured them. They've just captured the king, King Adoni-Bezek. Things are going pretty well. It says in verse 6 that they actually take King Adoni-Bezek. They cut off his thumbs and they cut off his big toes. Now, why would they cut off a king's thumbs and big toes? You ever tried to grip a sword without your thumb? You can't exactly do it, right? You're incapacitating the king. You can't grip a sword. You can't lead anyone in battle. If you don't have any toes, you're going to be wobbling all over the place. You're not exactly going to be very effective in battle or anything like that, right? That's what you do. You don't just kill or annihilate a rival. You humiliate them. So in verse 7, Adoni-Bezek actually says this, and he says, 70 kings with thumbs and toes cut off have gathered scraps underneath my table. As I have done to others, so God has done to me. In other words, King Adoni-Bezek isn't exactly shocked by this. This is kind of what's expected at the time. This is what he's expecting King David to do. However, David's a little bit different. He does things very differently because David doesn't even care about that. And of course, as we know from David's story, David's very far from perfect. But at least in this moment, he gets that the kindness of God is even available to his enemies. He gets that the kindness of God is even available to his enemies. That's why Jesus says to the one percenters in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he says, "Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who speak evil of you." Why in the world would anybody do that? Why in the world would you pray for your enemies? Why would you try to bless those who curse you? Why would you be good to those who hate you and are speaking evil against you? Well, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, it's because we too were formerly alienated from God. We were alienated from him. We were hostile in mind. This is Colossians 1:21. We were engaged in evil deeds. Yet, in the middle of that time and in the middle of that place, God saw fit to reconcile us now in his fleshly body through his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In other words, who in the world are we to exclude anyone that Jesus died for? Who in the world are we to exclude anyone that Jesus died for? You know, one of my buddies has an incredible ministry here in Dallas, and his entire outreach goes to different underground brothels trying to rescue and redeem different victims of sex trafficking. This is an enormous issue, not just around the world. It's not just in third world countries. It's happening right here in Dallas, places that we pass by all the time. It's a fantastic ministry, and he will tell you to this day that his ministry took a brand new turn the day that he realized that his enemies were beloved by God. He tells the story of sitting there in a parking lot one day, and they will send in crews of women going into these underground brothels, and they will go in there, and they'll wash the feet, give pedicures to some of these girls. They'll talk to them. They'll pray with them. They'll love on them, and they'll try as best as they can to try to offer some sort of relief. And so Kyle and the guys that are there, they will sit in the parking lot on the outside, and they will pray for everything that's going on there. And he just talks about this time when he was sitting in the parking lot that day, and he's praying for what God is doing on the inside, and he's watching the different Johns. Johns are the people that pay for sex, and they're coming out of this establishment, and he's just watching the Johns come out, and he just said, I was just filled with hatred to him. I was just filled with hatred to him. I'm watching these people come in and victimize these women who have been captured and enslaved for the entirety of their life. And I just hate them so bad. And finally, he's sitting there and he's praying one day for the ministry going on. And in the middle of that prayer, God came to him and he spoke and he just said, Kyle, they are my beloved too. God, Kyle, my blood covers their sin as well. And he said in that moment and in that time, God changed him when he began to see his enemies as beloved by God. And he went out to them and he began to pursue the Johns that were walking back to their car. And Kyle and the guys would go out there and they would go and they would talk with them and they would pray with them. And they would try to redeem the situation and offer them grace too. And for some of you, it may not be something like a John coming out that you're looking at. But for some of you, maybe it is a spouse or even an ex-spouse. And they cheated and you hate them for it, and you can't get over it. Or maybe it's a friend or a business partner, and they stabbed you in the back, and you hate them for it. Or maybe it's an entire people group. You hate being around them. You can't stand it. It's uncomfortable. It's weird. It's socially awkward. You hate being around them, right? And God has called us to go to them because they are beloved by God. Look, church, kindness is always the most powerful when it's least expected. Kindness is always the most powerful when it's the least expected. That is the gospel. We were alienated from God. We were hostile in our mind. We were engaged in evil deeds. But that's the moment when God extended his grace and his kindness toward us, when he saw fit to send his son to come to us and to reconcile that which was far away, that which was an enemy and hostile toward his holiness. God saw fit to send Jesus to go and to seek and to save that which was far away, to draw them in near. Why? So that they might be presented before him as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Who are we to exclude anyone that Jesus died for? That is the gospel. And church, corporately, when we get this, nobody's going to be off the table in our prayer times and in our pursuits. And when we're going out there and we're saying, Lord, who in the world may I show the kindness of God to today? No one's going to be off that thing. And in fact, our gathering here is going to become a little bit more messy. It's going to be a beautiful messy, but it's going to be messy. Because it's going to be a gathering of people that have little else in common except for the common grace that's found in Jesus Christ. Nothing about our unity, nothing about our love is going to make any sense except for the fact that we've been there before. We've been hostile to a holy God, yet he saw fit to love us anyway in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when David wakes up and he's saying, Lord, who can I show your kindness to today? Who can I show your kindness to today in Saul's household? That's what he's doing. He's saying, Lord, I'm even willing to go to my enemies. And that's what one percenters do. They even go to their enemies. Second thing, he's going to the social outcast of the day. It's not just his enemies, but when David wakes up and he's saying, Lord, who may I show the kindness of God to today? He's saying, I'm even willing to go to the social outcast, to the people that nobody else even sees in this world. We see that in verse 3. When he asks the question, he says, is there anyone in the household of Saul which I may show the kindness of God to? Ziba, who is a former servant of the house of Saul, he pipes up. He's still around. Ziba answers the king. He says, well, there's still a son of Jonathan who is now crippled in both feet. That's his response. There's still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. How would you like having that little title attached to your name all the time? I mean, every time that Mephibosheth is talked about in Scripture, there's always this little footnote attached to his name. This is Mephibosheth. He's crippled in both of his feet. When Mephibosheth is talked about everywhere, this footnote follows him wherever he goes. And in that day and in that time, it is not a good thing. There's a lot of negative connotations with being a cripple in both feet or being someone who doesn't have it all physically together. You guys remember in John chapter 9, the disciples are going out on the road with Jesus and they come across this blind man who's been blind from birth. And you remember the question that they asked Jesus? The disciples come to Jesus and they say what? They say, who sinned, right? Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he would be born blind? And what does Jesus say? It's not that this man sinned. It's not that his parents sinned. It's that the work of God may be displayed in his life. But again, that's the stigma, right? When they see someone who's blind, when they see someone who's crippled, when they're seeing someone like Mephibosheth, the assumption culturally is that there's something wrong with this guy. There's something that he's done to deserve it. A number of years ago, about 6 years ago, I had the chance to go visit Bangalore, India. And this culture and this whole thinking is still in process there. It's still going on. I went and visited this village, and it was a whole village full of the cast-offs from culture. The only people that lived in this village were the lowest social caste of the day. They were widows, and they were people who were crippled and people who were sick. What had happened, they were living in the big cities, and when these things happened, they shifted them out. They said, we want nothing to do with them, and this is Mephibosheth. That's what Mephibosheth is dealing with. There's this connotation that there's something incredibly wrong with you if you're going to be going and doing these kinds of things, and if you're going to be crippled in both feet. A few years back, Kat and I, we had an opportunity to, we just pretty much took the most of the summer off, and we spent the summer volunteering at the Dallas Life Center. The Dallas Life Center is one of the big homeless shelters downtown. It was early on when we first came to Dallas, and we had this great opportunity. So we spent it serving out at Dallas Life Center. I remember one of the conversations I had with someone there, just incredibly eye-opening. It was just an amazing opportunity to see the world from a different perspective that I'd never experienced before in my life. And I was sitting with this one guy one day, and he was telling me a story about how he came to be homeless and how he came to be living in the shelter, everything else. And when I asked him, I said, well, so where are you today? What is most difficult for you today? What are your needs? Is there anything that I could be praying for? Is there anything that I can actually particularly help with? And I loved his response. His response was this. He said, you know, my biggest problem is not necessarily where I'm going to find my next meal. My biggest problem is not even where I'm going to sleep every single night. My biggest problem that I face is wondering if I have any more value left. The reason is every single day I walk down the streets and I just watch people go out of their way not to look at me and have nothing to do with me. Church, this isn't just a problem with the homeless. I mean, do we ever really graduate from the cafeteria mentality from high school days? This past week, staff, we had the opportunity to go down to the Right Now conference. This is a wonderful church leader conference. It was down at Bentree. We went out there. We heard Francis Chan speaking. Francis Chan, if you know him, he's a famous author, pastor out in California. He's fantastic. He was telling a story about the most beautiful gathering and congregation that he's ever come across. And the past year, he went out to China. He was visiting out there. They got away from the city. He and his crew, they traveled out to the middle of nowhere. And they found this village, which was very, very small, very remote, had no electricity, no modern amenities or anything like that. There's only 70 families in this entire community. And every single one of these families were believers. It was an incredible thing. A missionary had come through many years before, shared the gospel. The entire community comes to know the Lord. And so for years, they had been coming together as a gathering of people. They've been pursuing the Lord through what little of the Bible they had translated in their language. And they began worshiping and gathering and worshiping and gathering. But they came across a problem. As they began to grow in their faith and they began to grow in maturity and understanding of what the gospel really is, everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, they began to realize that God had come and he had a mission in the world, and yet they were living in this place that nobody was around them. They had absolutely no influence in the lives of people, and so they were wondering, they're like, Lord, who in the world could we ever be sent to? I mean, seriously, our entire community is all believers right here. We live in the middle of nowhere. People do not live around us. I mean, literally, there's no one for us to go and to reach, and so they came together as a body, and they started praying and saying, God, who have you sent us to? And this tiny little community of 70 families finally got a word from the Lord, and they went and adopted over 160 special needs children and invited them into their community. Chan goes off and he's just talking about this, what this community looked like. It was just vibrant, guys. We're not talking about just, hey, I've got a learning disability or something like that. We're talking the most difficult, most needy, special needs children, the people in the system that nobody else wanted. Every single family in that entire community adopted one of these kids. Guys, that's what one percenters do. That's what one percenters do. They see the people that nobody else in the world sees. This past week, I got one of the greatest emails a pastor could get from someone in the church body, and I'm not going to call her out by name just to embarrass her or anything, but I absolutely loved getting this email. But she was just talking about how there's a Syrian refugee family that fled their home, all the fighting from ISIS, and they wound up in Dallas, and their son is in their son's school, and they're living here in the middle of Dallas, and they're living right in these apartment complexes across the street from the church, and they have absolutely nothing to live on. And she's saying, Aaron, do you know of people in the church body that can come around them, love them, care for them, build them up, and help them acclimate to their new life in Christ? Church, that's what one percenters do. That's what one percenters do. They are people that are looking into their community, not just at their friends, not just at the people that share their same likes and interests and root for the same football team. These are people that are looking into their community and saying, who are my enemies? They're not off the table. They're looking into their community and they're saying, who are the people that no one else sees? Who are the people coming in that don't get what Dallas is like? Who are these people? Because they're not off the table. The kindness of God is extended to them too. That's what one percenters do. And that's exactly what David is doing in extending kindness to Mephibosheth. He's not only a natural enemy to the king, but he's someone who's cast off by the rest of culture, and he's someone that no one else in the world sees. And in that time and in that place, David goes to him. Number three thing is he does is when David asks that question, he goes to someone who's in the middle of hiding. I don't want us to miss this part of Mephibosheth, because in the middle of this place, Mephibosheth wants nothing to do with people. He wants nothing to do with David. He wants nothing to do with the king. He wants nothing to do with kindness. When we come to verses 4 and 5, it's really not a big surprise at this point in time, knowing what we know of Mephibosheth, that we find him living as far away from Jerusalem as he possibly can in a place called Lodabar. Many different commentators will look at this passage and they made the point that it looks as if Mephibosheth is trying to be as far away from the king as he possibly can. If you were to put these two things on the map, you would see Jerusalem down here, Lodabar over here, across mountain valleys, rivers, and lakes. I mean, the guy is far away from Jerusalem as possible. Lodabar is a place that literally means no word or no thing. Literally, that's what the place means, no word or no thing. You know, maybe some of us have actually been there before. Maybe we've been at this place where we're so overwhelmed by guilt and shame of something that we keep bringing before the Lord every single day, saying, God, this is the last time. I promise you, this is the last time. I'm sick of this thing. I'm sick of this addiction. I'm sick of this habit. I'm sick of this unforgiveness that's creating all this bitterness inside of my heart. I'm sick of this porn addiction. I'm sick of this. I'm giving it to you. This is the last time, God. And then the next day, I'm coming back and I'm praying one more time and I'm saying, Lord, this is the last time. And next week, I'm coming back one more time and saying, okay, God, this is the last time. I promise you it's done with. And maybe we've been there. We've come to this place where all this guilt and this shame has been piled upon us, and we've come and we've run and fled to this place where we feel like we have no hope of ever hearing any kind of word or thing from God again. We want nothing to do with him. We don't even want to be found. You know, what's interesting about Mephibosheth's story is, for a lot of us, that is the case. For a lot of us, our hiding is the result of a self-afflicted thing. It's something that we've done to bring this guilt and shame upon ourselves, which is not of God. It is of Satan. However, this is some sort of a thing where we have brought it upon ourselves and we want nothing to do with God as a result. It's not exactly Mephibosheth's story. See, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, we find out that Mephibosheth was a victim of being accidentally dropped by someone who is supposed to love him, care for him, and protect him. Mephibosheth wasn't crippled because of something stupid he was doing in the yard one day. Mephibosheth wasn't crippled by any fault of his own. He was simply crippled because someone who is supposed to love him, care for him, and protect him accidentally dropped him. We read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 4. When he was 5 years old, his nurse was fleeing when they found out that King Saul and Jonathan had been killed in war. She got the news, she was terrified, and in her haste, she picks up Mephibosheth and she goes to flee, she goes to run, and in her haste, she trips and she falls and she drops Mephibosheth, breaking his legs forever, leaving him forever crippled. It wasn't his fault. He didn't deserve it. He was just simply dropped by someone that was supposed to love him and care for him and protect him. And the reason I even make a point of that is because I can't tell you how many people I speak to today that are spiritually crippled today because they have been dropped by someone who is supposed to love them and care for them and protect them. And maybe that is for some of you even here today. Maybe you still somehow walked into the church this morning, but for many, many people, it is the church. For many, many people, it has been the church in general, and they came into this place at some point in time, and this church that was supposed to love them and care for them and protect them, they came in seeking answers, and instead they were told that they weren't welcome because of their lifestyle choices. For some people, it was a parent, and they were supposed to love them, care for them, and protect them, and instead, they just left them. For some people, it was a pastor. Maybe it was a spiritual mentor. It was someone that they looked up to and that they trusted, they did life with, and that person just dropped them. And for whatever reason, they're looking at those people and they're saying, I want nothing to do with the God that they represent. And as a result, they are hiding from the king in this place like Lodabar, wanting nothing to do with him whatsoever. And church, here it is. One percenters, they go to that person. They go to that person. David doesn't wait for Mephibosheth to walk in the doors of that palace. He's not waiting for Mephibosheth to come to him. He's not waiting for him to grow up and to get over his bitterness and to get over his sadness. He's not waiting for him to get over his physical limitations. He's not waiting for him to rise up in all this great maturity. He goes to him. And in the middle of that hiding, in the middle of that retreat, in the middle of all of that fear, David goes to him. And in verse 7, he says this. He says, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you will eat at my table regularly. He goes to him. He doesn't care that he's a natural enemy. He doesn't care that he is cast off from the rest of culture, and he doesn't care that he is as far away from Jerusalem as he can possibly be, hiding in a place called Lodabar, because he has a love that knows no boundaries. You want to know why he has this kind of love? Because the fact of his love has already been secured by someone else. The fact of his love has already been secured by someone else. Did you guys catch that in verse? It says it right here in verse 7. Do not fear. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. Why is he showing kindness to him? It's because of Jonathan. In other words, you don't have to worry about what family you're born into. You don't have to worry about getting everything right. You don't have to worry about obtaining this high calling, this high standard of morality or anything like that, because this standard has already been satisfied by your father, Jonathan. Can I just tell you, friends, my relationship with the Lord just blew up. It flourished in high school when I realized that the exact same thing is true of us in Christ Jesus. Here's the verse. In verse John 4:10, it says this, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, not that we loved God first, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. For the longest time, propitiation was one of those terrifying words. It's one of those church words and theology words you kind of just ignore and gloss over. You're like, yeah, propitiation. No idea what that means. All right. I mean, that was it for the longest time, right? It's one of those intimidating things you read and you're like, all right, Jesus was a propitiation. We can even sing a song about it or something like that. It was terrifying until I finally just began to look up the word and just realize that all that it means is that God is fully appeased. God is fully satisfied with me. His anger toward my sin is absolutely no more. Not because I figured it out and completely stopped sinning and straightened everything up, but because Jesus Christ has already satisfied the holy demands of the Father. That's how a holy God can look at someone like you and me and bring us before him and call us holy and righteous and beyond reproach, not because we are, but because he is. And we have merit before a holy God, not because we are, but because Jesus already is. And when he looks upon you and your life is found in Christ, you have come to him, you have believed that he is the Son of God. He is who he says that he is. You have trusted in him for salvation and for all things, that the Bible says that the Father looks upon you and he sees the life of Jesus Christ in you, and his credit, his merit is given over to you. That's how you can be called holy and righteous and beyond reproach before a holy God, not because you are, but because he is. That's why we can't be passive, church. That's why we can't be passive. Guilt and shame will always keep people running. Guilt and shame, without the grace that's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will always produce this thing which will make you run as far away from the church and as far away from the grace that's found in Jesus Christ as humanly possible. It'll always keep you in hiding. That's why we can't be passive. But there's merit. There's merit and there's favor to be found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So David doesn't just sit there. He doesn't just sit there hoping that Mephibosheth is going to walk in the doors one day, hoping that they're going to come to him just sitting in a worship service and saying, oh, good, we got one today. He wakes up and he's a one percenter and he says, Lord, who may I show the kindness of God to today? There's no one off the table here. I'll go to my enemies. I'll go to the ones who are socially cast off from everyone else. I'll even go find the people that are hiding from you. I'll even go find those people that want nothing to do with you, no matter how difficult the conversation is, no matter how awkward it is, no matter even if they have questions that I may not be able to answer. It doesn't matter. Nothing's off the table because I know that they are beloved by God. There is kindness for that person. That's what one percenters do. Mephibosheth is overwhelmed by grace, and in verse 8 it says that he falls to the ground and he says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Verse 11, we read that he went on to eat at the king's table as one of his sons for the rest of his days. And church, it all began when David began his day saying, is there anyone that I can show the kindness of God to today? That's what one percenters ask. And when a church of one percenters, they gather regularly in the power of the Holy Spirit to worship, train, and to be sent back out, loving every single person with absolutely no limits, that's when revival breaks out. An entire community can come to understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, that's what God has called us to be.